Let's look at what Mark says today. First of all, he talks about Jesus' resurrection, and we look at, first of all, the empty tomb. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. We're talking about the burial site of Jesus. I want to make a couple of observations here, or thoughts. First of all, the Sabbath ended at 6 p.m. Now, we're on Sunday now, Sunday morning, when they go to the tomb. So Sabbath ends at 6 p.m., and the question is, how do they get the spices and all of that if it truly ended at 6 and they've got to be there in the morning, they can't do anything on the Sabbath, how do they get that? Well, when I discovered, shops briefly opened after the Sabbath so that people could get things. So I guess at that point is when they purchased these spices to take to bury Jesus or to anoint Jesus. This has been 3 days now, at least that's what I understand, that Jesus has been dead physically, and they're going there that Sunday morning to anoint his body. And one thing I thought about this week is, if you were going to build a gospel, knowing your culture, if you were going to build a gospel knowing the culture, knowing how that they viewed women, why would you use women witnesses? Granted, Rome actually helped increase Jesus' resurrection along with the angel. But why would you use women as witnesses when they were basically discredited? So many things go against the gospel, you do realize. So many things go against it that's why it takes faith to believe it. But then I listen to a lot of this junk and nonsense about how people get to God, and I'm thinking, or how they get to heaven. And we know as Christians, there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. But when you look at what the world says, well, all these different roads, and you do this, you do that, and then you start thinking it takes much more faith to believe that than it does to believe that Jesus died on the cross. So right off the bat, the gospel message is already suspect because you're using women. And that was taboo for that culture, really. They didn't really count women as credible witnesses. Say that in the contemporary church today and you get shot. Because we have all this, you know, we're all equal before God. But that's what the gospel, that's where it started. Now notice in verse 2. So they go, they're going, it's early in the morning, probably around 6 o'clock, and they're going to anoint his body. And very early on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" So they're actually thinking about this. They're still thinking Jesus is dead. Of course, there's an issue with that too, that Jesus does get into. And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back and it was very large. Now, this is what they say, that this was a tomb from the time of Jesus. And I'm guessing that this probably from here to here is about 6 feet. These huge rocks would roll right through here. And of course there was another thing right here that kept that rock moving. But you could see, this is like, I debated with a couple of other pastors, but I think it's about 6 inches thick. That's a heavy stone. I'm not doing it. Me and Shane aren't doing it. Me and Dave Wisher and Shane and maybe one more are going to move this stone. Mostly on their end because they got more meat there. But that's heavy. So you got these women going to the grave. Who's going to roll the stone for us? That kind of helps us understand that this was not a simple little stone. And they would have had, it would have been banded too, because the Roman soldiers would have done that to make sure that Jesus didn't come out and that nobody could get in. So, yeah, they're thinking about it. Well, we've got all these spices. We're ready to go anoint him. How are we going to do this? Is we going to have somebody roll a stone away from us? For us. And that's when we get to the messenger. Now, in verses 5 through 8, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side. Matthew's account says that the angel was descending. No big issue there. probably just a later occurrence of it. He probably came down, the angel was there, and then went in the tomb. I don't know why scholars spend way too much time looking at this stuff. Anyway, so this angel looks like a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. We all know what white means, right? That's the presence of God, holiness. And they were alarmed, rightfully so. I'd be alarmed too. Matter of fact, I'd be honest with you, I'd probably run the other direction. I'd be like, oh, wow. But they go and they see this angel sitting there, and he says to them, verse 6, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Last week we showed the actual tomb of Jesus, what we think is the actual tomb. Can you imagine that morning to go there and expect to anoint Jesus' body? And actually they anointed, because 3 days later the body would begin to stink. And so they would anoint the body. They didn't do the embalming that we did, that we do today, although the Egyptians did. They did it much better than anybody. They didn't do that. So they're going thinking that Jesus is still in the grave, still dead. And they get there, and this angelic being says to them, "He has risen. He is not here." And by the way, these seven words have changed the course of history. Seven words have changed the course of history. At this point, throughout history, you go back and you read 1st century, 2nd century, all of the different theological views that have come out of this resurrection, everybody spends a lot of time trying to say that Jesus was not risen. The disciples came and stole it. Wait a minute. Let's go back and look at what Rome did. They actually secured the tomb. Those guards would have to give up their lives if they knew that Jesus was taken. So they were there watching it. You go back to Matthew's account. Matthew says that the guards freaked out. They became like dead men. And they're looking at this. They see it. It's proven in history. But everybody in history is trying to take this away, saying he's not here because his disciples took him, or he's not here because he never was here. The disciples moved him to another location. I'm just going to tell you straight up, based on the historical data from the first century, that this is real. Jesus was here, and it was a tomb that was sealed. No matter what you say about it, this is a historical fact. You're not going to discredit guards who worked for Rome, even though they were probably auxiliary army soldiers. You're not going to tell me that they're just going to sit there and make this stuff up. The reality is here that we have, out of all the religions in the world, mark this, Christianity is the only religion in the world that boasts a risen Savior. Buddha, Muhammad, all those guys are dead. They did not rise from the dead. Only Christianity boasts a resurrected Savior. That would tell me, if back when I was lost, that would tell me that, hey, wait a minute, if all other religions are based on doing this and doing that, and Christianity is the only religion in the world that says their Savior rose from the dead and lives, I think that validates the gospel itself, that this is the only way to God. You know, this is really, I think, this is where salvation happens. That's key. If you don't get this, you don't get heaven. If you don't believe that Jesus died on the cross, paid for your sins in full, and on the third day rose again and is at the right hand of the Father, you're not going to heaven, because this is the apex, this is the culmination of what it means to be a Christian. It is that Jesus conquered death. Now, what does it mean for us? Well, the empty tomb for us means, first of all, it fulfilled the prophecies. You remember when Jesus' words were twisted during the trial? He said, oh, Jesus said that he's going to destroy this temple. No, what Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days it will rise again. Jesus predicted his own resurrection. I don't know how you fake death on the cross. Especially when the guards put the spear in his side and blood and water came out to make sure he was dead. I don't know how you fake death. Jesus was not Houdini. He was the Son of God, and he died on that cross a physical death. And Jesus predicted it. But he also predicted that you'll destroy this body, and it will rise from the dead. And Jesus rose people from the dead. So you had all this stuff going on. I think for us it means paid in full. Because Jesus' death was the payment for sin. You guys realize that, right? That sin brings forth death. So when Jesus Christ, in that moment, we said 2 weeks ago, in that moment when Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was at that moment, Jesus Christ literally, at least I believe this in my heart, Jesus Christ literally took on the sin of the world and simultaneously separated from the Father for the first time ever. And he struggled and he paid, and we read in other accounts that Jesus died and gave up his spirit. He gave it. Nobody took it from him. He gave it. But that for us means, when you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it means stamped in full. And I'll say this till I die. As a matter of fact, I probably want it on my gravestone. Once saved, always saved. Because once you receive Jesus Christ, you can never be unsaved. You can only be saved as many times as Christ died. He died one time, and if you go to Hebrews chapter 6, read the first part, first six verses. Hebrews chapter 6, let us leave the elementary foundations of the teachings of laying on of hands and being born again. Let's leave that behind and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundations of those things. And then he goes on and talks about that if you could possibly lose your salvation, at least the writer of Hebrews is saying this, of course Paul says it all through, if you could possibly, having been tasted of the heavenly gift, being made partakers of it, seeing the things of the good things of God, had you could lose that, you could never bring them back again to repentance. Why? Because the author of Hebrews, and as Paul would say, you are putting Jesus Christ back up on the cross, having to crucify him all over again. When Jesus died and rose from the dead, it was paid in full. The issue is faith. The issue has never been works, folks. The issue is faith. Jesus gets into that in just a minute. But let's look at the third result. Victory over death. Because Jesus died and rose again, guess what? Because we are baptized, and I'm not talking about the water baptism, but we are baptized into Jesus, we are also baptized into his death. Spiritually. So when, just as Jesus died, we die, and as Jesus rose again, we will rise again from the dead. So guess what? Every Christian, every believer that is in this room today, you will die physically, but you will not die spiritually. I don't know about you, but I don't see how lost people face their last breath without Christ. But boy, someday, and it's probably the act. Emmett was telling me, we were talking one day about this, and Emmett, if this isn't all right, just beat me up afterwards, but Holy Spirit's on me. Emmett and I were talking, he said, death doesn't scare me, it's the act of dying. And I think that's with all of us. The body fights chemically it fights to stay alive. But in the end, when the dust settles, we see Jesus face to face in all of his glory and all of his majesty. And wow, that empty tomb means a lot for us. Let's go on. But this resurrection is proven by the witnesses, though they were not such great witnesses to start with, I guess. Now, some manuscripts do not have these verses in here. Some earliest manuscripts kind of end it here, but I figured I would go ahead and use them. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, that Sunday, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. We remember that. So there was a changed life there. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and as they wept. Obviously, they had been in this condition for several days. But when they heard that he was alive, check this out, folks. Please look at this. This is unbelievable. But I say it's unbelievable, but I wasn't there. So it might have been, you might have been saying that about me too, Arnold. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, notice this, they would not believe it. It's pretty wild. And after these, he appeared in another form, morphe, a different appearance type. Metamorphosis is where we get the English word, to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Did you catch that? So we've got women who are witnesses to the resurrection, and I love women. I'm married to one, trust me. But back then, they had witnesses who were women, and the one woman went out, starts telling all the disciples, and they go, "Oh, wow, I don't believe you." Gospel's not exactly off to a flying start here, right? Nobody's believing. So it's not exactly taking off. John Stott, one of my favorite theologians, he died last year. He's at home with Jesus. Unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. Its sinfulness lies in the fact that it contradicts the word of the one true God and thus attributes falsehood to him. What's he talking about? Oh, when we lack faith, yes, we just need to pray that God will get... No. Faith is lack of trust in God, and lack of trust in God says that God is not who he says he is. John Stott's absolutely right on unbelief. Unbelief is a sin that needs to be repented of. Guess what? That's the ultimate sin, really. If you reject Jesus Christ, that's the ultimate sin. But for believers, it shouldn't reign in our hearts. And yet, I bet you everybody in this room at some point has not believed God in a certain area of your life. You don't want to trust him. That's a sin. It's a sin not to trust God. Would you guys go with that? Is that right? It's a sin not to trust God? And it needs to be repented of. Not, oh, well, we'll just pray. And I know the Bible says, help me in my unbelief. Lord, help me. But it's still a sin. See, I got to get this trust issue down. A matter of fact, this is something that I felt this week. How do you enter the Christian life? See, one thing I learned in seminary, in Bible college, is that if you want to get into a sermon, should make a really good fight. You should really fight. Not that I'm going to come out there and hit you guys, but you fight with issues that you guys struggle with so that I can show you the logical conclusion of how that's a false premise. So here you have, if you enter, I want you to, all of us think about it. Think about it too. How do you enter the Christian life? Huh? Belief. Trust. Okay, so if you enter the Christian life in trust and belief, how then do you advance in the Christian life? By works.
No. No. It's that mustard seed of faith, that moment. You've got to nurture that faith.
I think the reason that we're seeing this early is they had to struggle with the very foundation so that that could get stronger and they could grow and that gospel message could go out. And it's the same way in our lives. If you want to take it and transfer it into this realm, that you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're Christian, your whole Christian life goes back to the basic foundation of trusting God. And that means trusting every promise that He's ever given you. We fail miserably, don't we? Let's just be honest. I do. You're a pastor. I struggle with it. But yet that's the very we don't do this. This is how the Christian advances in their lives. This is all about faith. This isn't about what we see. Never has been, because the stuff that I've seen, I go, how can God be in control of this? Where is this going, God? Because I'm looking at stuff, not trusting Him by faith to say that, don't worry, I have a plan in this. Your Christian life advances by faith. Right at the beginning, and I love, John Stott's all over it. He's all over it in the kingdom of heaven, too. One of my favorite scholars, God bless him, he's with the Lord, but that really spoke to me. So anyway, Jesus responds to this. It's proven by the witnesses. And, you know, I thought when I was writing this, I go, that sounds like a contradiction. It's proven by the witnesses even in their unbelief, which is probably kind of like me. Notice Jesus' response. He's happy. He's elated. No, he's not. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves. So the ones that were doubting, crying, upset. He's gone. He's not alive. As they were reclining at the table, of course, they didn't sit like we do at tables. They kind of reclined. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had saw him after he had risen. In other words, Jesus said, this is the foundational stuff, guys. You're going to need this in order to get the gospel out. Onedizo. Onedizo, which is rebuke. I didn't focus so much on the hardness of heart because that's one word in the Greek language. But this is what this means. To reproach someone. To reproach someone with the implication of that individual being evidently to blame. Not Jesus' fault. It's not Jesus' fault that they lacked faith. Whose fault was it? It was the disciples' fault that they lacked faith. Jesus died, rose from the dead, did everything He'd said He'd do, rose from the dead, and it was their fault. So whenever we lack faith, it's not God's fault, it's our fault. And we should be rebuked for it. And, I know we struggle with it. It's a tough thing. And I'm not trying to give some pie-in-the-sky theology that says this is how it's going to be all the time. But it should be. But it's not. And then we struggle back and forth. But Jesus said, hey, wait a minute, you guys are to blame. Now, they were guilty of two things. First of all, they were guilty of not trusting Him. Belief. You didn't believe. But not only they didn't believe Jesus, they didn't believe the witnesses. Did you catch that? They didn't believe their own people. He rose again, Mary Magdalene. Jesus rose from the dead. I don't believe you. So they had internal problems, internal communication belief problems. The second one was a little more serious, and I said this, hardness of heart is not in the original language. I mean, it is, but it's one word. And that word means a stubborn heart, basically. And I started thinking about how we can become stubborn-hearted in our own hearts. This is the way it is, this is the way it's going to be, and I'm never... Okay. I'm usually when I hear that, I back out of the way. Wait for God to do something.
Because God really wants us at a broken place in our lives. Jesus said, you know, the hardness of your heart, you don't believe. This is a starting point. Next one. Now, and this is to us. And this was, we talked about them, the resurrection proven by the witnesses. And because of that, now go and preach. Verse 15. So Jesus rebukes them very quickly. And notice in verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world. That sounds like Matthew, what, 19? Or Matthew 28, 19? That sounds like that, yeah. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to whole, the whole creation. I started thinking about, I could have thrown up a bunch of statistics. I didn't want to do that. I like church signs. Do you guys like church signs? I found some, and you know, we talk about evangelism. How are we going to attract more people? Look at this first one. You're going to laugh because you're going to go, yeah, that's our pastor. No. Do you know what hell is? Come hear our preacher. I'm wondering if somebody said, don't worry, pastor, I'll take care of it. That should really be kind of altered a little bit. Here's another one that I thought was funny and cute. By the way, this is legitimate. This is a real church. Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. Here's another one that I thought was particularly, and it's in conjunction with Go in All the World. Just hang in there. I got to have a little humor in a sermon, right? Here's another one that I thought was funny. Waiting for a sign to visit our church. This is it. So clever. Awesome. I like it. And look, it's right on the main street. That's a main street there and a main street there. It's pretty awesome. You drive by. Well, that's kind of cute, clever. Okay. Then there's this one. Now, that's these other two were Southern Baptists. This is an independent Baptist church, an independent missionary church. Hell, one way in, no way out. Welcome. Good old gospel independent missionary, learn not to burn, gospel message. Hallelujah, somebody's going. I can just see it now. You know, pastor getting all worked up, sweat flying off. Oh, yeah. Now, let me ask you a question. And I know this as a pastor, personally. I don't think we would need these signs if the church were doing its job. Actually, we are the billboards for the kingdom of God. I don't know for sure, but I wonder what the attendance is in these churches. I don't know how many, when we were at Broadman, we had one of these signs too, and I put all kinds of cutesy, funny stuff up there too. Learn not to burn, that kind of stuff. And you know what? I started thinking back. There was only one couple in those 5 years that I was there that ever, ever came in to our church because of a sign. Do you know how people come to church? You. Jesus said to go. Which, by the way, conveys the idea of moving from location to location. Yeah. I started thinking about it too this week, and of course the drill sergeant, he's kind of happy with him. Wait, like that. He's yelling at him, and I bet you saying some things we probably wouldn't want to hear, but when I was in basic training and the drill sergeant would yell at me, I didn't sit there and go, well, you know, drill sergeant, that'd be nice to do. But, you know, I'm just kind of tired right now, and you got me up at 3 this morning, so I think I'm going to pass on that. I wonder what would have happened to me if I'd have said that. Of course, Drill Sergeant Caswell, he'd put his brim right on my forehead and let me know he was there. Especially the time when I first got there and they made us dump our duffel bags into our room, and so our room's full of these clothes that we got, and the drill sergeants were taking inventory. You'd have to run in and grab your clothes, run out into the hallway, and we're all like, you know, going back and forth to our rooms. We're holding our clothes up like this, and Drill Sergeant Caswell, he had a gut like this. He ran like crazy, but he had a gut. He'd walk by and go, put it away, put it away, put it away, put it away, put it away. Well, one time I went in there, and you know, you run back in, you put it away, and you come back out, and he said, pants, khaki, and I'd run in there. Well, apparently somebody took mine. So I grabbed the next best thing that I could. I grabbed the two khaki shirts, and I ran back outside, stood there, or out in the hallway, stood up like this, and Drill Sergeant Caswell, I love him. Put it away, put it away, put it away, put it away. Looked at me. I had two shirts. Everybody else had pants. Drill Sergeant Caswell looking at, he put his brim right on my head. I said, I'm thinking to myself, this probably isn't a good thing. So, boy, are you stupid? Or are you a comedian? I just thought to myself for a second, either way, I don't think this is a good thing. I was actually scared to death. I was actually, because I just didn't, I didn't like him. And I remember I got over that, and he called me Private Rock for the next 5 weeks. I had to outlive the name Stupid, because I chose Stupid rather than Comedian. I said, okay, if I got to go one route, I'm going to go this way. But you know what? Every time that drill sergeant told me to do something, I did it better than anybody else. Because he commanded me to do it. And I did the best job that I could when I went through basic. Yes, I survived it, and I thought we were going to get away from him when we went to AIT, but they said, you're staying here and doing your AIT training here too. And I was like, oh my gosh. You know, guys, in the Greek language, when Jesus says go, please understand this. It's not like a drill sergeant yelling at you, but this is the deal. It is an imperative in the Greek. It suggests that we do not have a choice. Yes, there's going to be times when you're holding two pairs of pants in, or two pairs of shirts in a world that has pants. And yes, you're going to have those times when it's tough. But you know what the command is? The command is to go and preach. And that means the word preach, off the Greek word, means to proclaim in public. We are the billboards for the kingdom of God. It's our job. Someday we will answer for it. Why we weren't out there doing more to tell people about Christ. And I want to encourage you, tell people about Christ. Do every opportunity, make the most of every opportunity, redeeming the time, telling people about Christ. It makes a difference. Plus, you're obeying the Lord who saved you. And by the way, somebody was obedient to tell you and me about it. If that chaplain and those people in my life back in 79 and through 81 would have not have laid the foundations, I don't know if I'd be saved today. Because they were willing to do what God called them to do and share the gospel. We need to be doing the same too. The results. Verses 16 through 20. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe. So there's the message. One result right off the bat is there's going to be a clear division between those who are saved and those who are lost. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. I think this is probably for the earlier believers. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. By the way, a lot of the Appalachian pastors have taken this to the extreme. They will pick up serpents with their hands. They will drink deadly poison. We don't do that today. That's not proof we have the Holy Spirit in us. We don't do those kind of things. It will not hurt them. They needed that back then. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. I'm still out to debate on that. I think there's still healing going on today. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. By the way, that's the position of our Savior today, the right hand of the Father. And it's at the right hand of the Father that he makes intercession for me and you when we fail and fall. It's good stuff. And they went out and preached everywhere. Notice they just flipped their unbelief to trust. You see how quick that took? Just Jesus saying, I'm here. Bam. Flipped it. Now they're out there. While the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. I tried to put this in some type of contemporary context for us. I don't think we need to go out and handle snakes. I don't think we need to drink poison. I don't think we need to do those things. I think it probably came upon them in the first century when the gospel was going out. I think they needed that. But I don't think we need to take these snakes and let them bite us. And look, we're not dying. So what are the results, I think, for us? If we are obedient and we'll go out and share the gospel. And I'm not just talking about what I do on Sunday morning. I'm talking about all of us. You do understand this encompasses all of us. Okay. Number one, I think miracles happen. Oh, it may not be, oh, Pastor, you should have seen it last week. I raised this guy from the dead. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. I'm talking about how God can transform lives and hearts and do miracles. Sometimes miracles, yeah, sometimes. That can't be explained. I love those things when you just can't explain it. And you know that somehow God showed up and did something. Okay, 16 through 18, miracles happen. And I think Christ works in us. Hey, listen, please listen. Look, everybody look up here. You do not evangelize on your own. God is working through you in the presence of the Holy Spirit, preparing the heart. By the way, that word preach also conveys the idea. I want to go back and pick this up because of this. That word preach also conveys the idea of not only proclaiming it publicly, but urging people to accept it. So yes, you go, well, I'm just going to say, well, the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. I did my job. Not really, because your job is to try to convince them to receive the truth that you just preached. That's what preaching is. It would be foolish for me to stand up here and say, okay, this is what all this means, and oh, let's go to the house. You got to have some application. You got to have some pull to it. And that's what you got to do with the gospel. Well, where are you? Don't you want to trust Jesus right now as your Lord and Savior? Don't you want this good news that I just shared with you? Please, John, come here for a minute. John, come over here. Tell them what Jesus has done in your life. Well, Jesus saved me and I'm totally changed. You're trying to pull these people to accept him. They have a choice. They have a choice whether they receive it or not. That's on them. But you do your best to explain to them that you need to come to Christ now. I think that's our job. But lastly, people are saved. The message is confirmed. Every time there's a salvation that takes place, the message is confirmed about the power of Jesus Christ and the gospel in the heart. So what's the great challenge for us today? The great challenge, I'm getting ready to finish. The great challenge for us today is, first of all, and I'm speaking to us here as believers, First Baptist Church. And when I say this, I want to say it very carefully, but I think we need to do all three of these in the area of evangelism. Number one, we need to recommit ourselves to evangelism. We do a lot of things well, and I'll say this, this is the best church I've pastored. We do a lot of things well, but one thing we're short in is evangelism. Evangelistic events, these types of things. I'm not beating you up. I want to say it very carefully. But our job is not in keep. It's outreach. We have to be doing that. I'll be honest with you. I'm going to share my heart here. I had a bunch of stuff down here. Just share your heart. I don't want transfer growth. You know what I mean by transfer growth? We came from First Baptist Church of Tuscaloosa. Well, wait a minute. That's not how the New Testament church grew in the first century. Didn't the Bible say, at least I remember, if I remember Acts right, that people were saved and they were added to the church? And that leads me to my second point. I think we need to recommit to this personally, myself included. We need to recommit to the idea that my job and your job on a daily basis is to tell people about Christ. Would you agree with that? Okay. Secondly, I think as a church, that's personally. Secondly, as a church, I think we need to reorganize. I'm talking about every team, just reorganizing and thinking about evangelism. How many of you can quote our mission statement by heart? Don't look at your bulletins. How many of you can quote it by heart? Show of hands. Yeah. Okay. We need to reorganize. And I think part of that reorganization, I've been talking with the deacons about it, about just getting rid of the long statement and condensing everything. But we need to reorganize. What? Yeah, you're probably right. Well, it's very clear what our mission would be. But anyway, number three, we need to reach. We need to do it. And that means everybody here, whenever you go to work, wherever you go to the social place, wherever you do everything, is we just got to get it in our mindset. I'm going to look for opportunities to share the gospel, maybe with your next door neighbor, somebody. Don't raise your hands. But how many of you shared the gospel this week? Don't raise your hands. I don't want to know. I want you to answer this in your heart. How many of you had shared the gospel this week with one lost person? How many of you shared the gospel in the last 2 weeks with a lost person? How many of you shared the gospel in the last 3 weeks? Do you know what I realized in my own life? It has been a month since I shared the gospel with somebody. My bad. That's my bad. You think a pastor doesn't get beat up on this stuff? Yeah. How many of you have been at least 6 months or more without sharing the gospel? That goes against what Jesus just said. He said to go and preach. All of you are preachers. I'm called to preach, to do this every week. But in essence, we're all preachers. We're supposed to be out there, the highways and byways, sharing the gospel. You say, well, I don't get out much. Okay, write letters. Write letters to your friends that you know are lost. You can do that. You could call your friend. I've started realizing I hang around with a lot of saved people. I'm starting to think I need to develop some friendships with some lost people. This is your pastor talking. Serious. Not that I need to go out there and do the stuff they do, but I need to get some unsaved friends so that I can share the gospel with. That's why I was so desperate to find this PowerPoint, because I had all this down. I want to go back and do it again. But that's our challenge, to recommit today. Reorganize. Get our teams focused on evangelism. And reach. Do it in our lives. Will you do that? If you could commit to telling, we've got this whole month now. This is the first, right? Today's the first. You got the whole month. Just tell one person about Jesus. Would you do that? Just one person this month. If you did that, that'd be 12. If we could do that consistently, that'd be 12 a year. If everybody can, wow, wait a minute. Talk about your pyramid scheme. If each of us, and I'm not talking about scheme, you know what I'm talking about, but that's what it would be. If each person in this room witnessed to 12 people a year, and let's say three of those got saved, we're thinking new building. We're thinking new location. I wonder if that's why the churches are in trouble today. Because we're not doing the basic foundation of what Jesus said to us to go and preach. I know it's fearful out there. I do know that. You never hear a pastor say this too often. You need to get some lost friends. And you need to start sharing. Don't participate in their sins. But you need to start befriending some of these people so that we can win them to Christ. Yeah, transfer growth's fine. I understand that. But the New Testament church grew by conversion, salvation.